The Lord will be with us this morning. I want to draw your attention to the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to John. And I want to read the last two verses of that chapter. The Lord being our helper as we approach a subject this morning that's on our minds. Verses 30 and 31 of John chapter 20 read, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." The Apostle John follows up in the 21st chapter and says that there were many other things that the Lord Jesus Christ did, the which, that if they were recorded in a book, that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written by the works that the Lord did during his ministry. The verses I've read to you said that many other things did the Lord do which were not written, but that his disciples saw. You know, whenever I see that the Lord did a lot of other things other than those that we wrote, those that we read about, and I see here written a lot of things, a lot of good things that our Lord did, I tell you what, that puts the thought in my mind, if the Lord did many other things that are not written in this book, then we ought to pay special attention to the things that the Lord did that are written into this book. And the scripture says, "And these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." You know, I'm here to tell you, children of God today gathered at Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, that there's a life that is enjoyable, that is a life that is full of an abundance of joy through the belief of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Believing that Jesus is the Christ. Believing that when the Lord issues a promise, that we're talking about God Almighty saying that I promise you these things and that He is faithful and willing to fulfill His end of the bargain. I tell you, there's an abundant life to be lived through belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the believing you may have life through His name is what the Lord said. You know, a lot of people read that and say, that's correct. If you'll just believe, then you can go to heaven. That's not the type of life that the Apostle John is writing about. He's writing about a timely life here in this world that you can live in an abundance of a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord will be with us this morning, I want to stay in the Gospel according to John. And I want to look at seven signs that the Lord gives us in the Gospel according to John that teach us that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. The Scripture says that many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Even though there were many things that are not written in this book contains plenty for you and I to have a hope in the man that we read about in it. You know, the first that I read about is over in the second chapter of the Gospel according to John. The first evidence that we see, again, the seven things that are given here in the Gospel according to John that teach us that Jesus is indeed the Christ. The first I read is over in John chapter 2, where the Scripture says that the Lord Jesus Christ attended a wedding ceremony, a marriage ceremony, to which the Scripture says that He and His disciples were called. In other words, they were invited to come to this particular wedding service. And the Lord tells us and records here in this book that the Scripture says that they ran out of wine and that the mother of Jesus came to Jesus and He says, "They have no wine." You know, the Lord responds and says, "What woman," in verse 4 of John chapter 2, says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." You know, the mother of the Lord had come to the Lord and said, "They've run out of wine. Is there something that you can do? Is there something that you can bring forth?" Can you imagine the thought that was in her loins? That he, for 30 years, has lived on this earth and has not yet manifested to the presence of others who he was yet, but his mother had been one who had declared that he is one that is born of me, a virgin. But yet so you can imagine the thought that was in her loins was, "I'm ready for the Son of God to manifest to everybody who He is so that they'll know indeed that I'm not a liar. That they'll know indeed that the things in which I've said are true." And she comes to the Lord and says, she says, "They have no wine." He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And I tell you, what we read here that the Lord does thereafter is that the Lord tells those servants of the household, He says, "You go and you fill up those pots full of water." And upon filling those pots full of water, he sent those servants, and he sent those servants to go fill the pots full of water. And what his command was unto the wine, and the water was to turn it into wine. You know, one of the things that I see there that the Lord did that shows that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, that is indeed the Son of God, is that he has power over elements. He has power over elements. You know, one of the things that I despised whenever I came through college was chemistry. I'm going to tell you what. There's a reason why I think that they make the pre-med majors who have all the good intentions in the world. Me included is one of them whenever I was a freshman and started school. Is that they're going to go ahead and throw you in the midst of that chemistry class, and they're going to see just how much you want it. Because, buddy, you got to want it to get through that one as far as I'm concerned. I'm going to tell you what, if there's ever been a stumbling block placed in my way, it was that. I couldn't fathom those ideas and those additional laws that came and the little numbers that go next to the elements that are listed there to combine and to form something. It's just, I'm thankful to God that people do understand it, because you and I benefited from it in a way that we may not understand today. But I tell you, this one that stands before you doesn't understand a lot that goes on about it, but I understand enough about it to know this. That man does not have power over those elements. That the creation that our Lord created, that there's one that has power over it, and that is God Almighty Himself. And there's not a scientist in this world that can show you an equation that is going to be able to turn water into wine. There's not one that exists. There's not one equation that will ever be made. It's because the Lord here did something, a marvelous miracle, to show that He indeed was Christ, the Son of God, present in their presence at this particular day. And he shewed this to them, and that believing they may have life through his name. His disciples, the scripture makes careful mention to know that it was not just the Lord and his mother there, but it was that the Lord and his disciples were there, and they saw this. They saw this that he did that day. They saw him turn that water into wine. And it's one evidence that we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because he has power over elements. You know, and if you're wondering, you say, well, where else do we read that that the God Almighty has power over elements? If you go back, if you'll remember, in the days of Elijah, if you'll remember, and I believe it's in the 18th chapter of the book of 1 Kings, if you'll remember, Elijah comes to the prophets of Baal, and he offers them a challenge, if you will. They being the priest of Baal, the prophets of Baal, what does he tell them to do? He says, you go and you choose your heifer and you call upon your God and you see if God is willing to cause your altar and cause your offering to catch fire and to offer a burnt offering unto your God. And the scripture says that those prophets of Baal, they cried unto God and they wept and cried. They cut themselves to try to bring forth the miracle that was necessary that day. And I tell you, what does Elijah do? He mocks them with it. He goes and he gets water. And I want to tell you, if you've ever tried to light a piece of wet wood, buddy, you've got a challenge before you. I have a hard enough time getting a fire going with dry wood. I do. That's just something that, you know, my daddy-in-law comes up, and every time he picks on me about how I start a fire, he says, you're not doing it right, you're not doing it right. And it's, with dry wood, it's enough, and it's a challenge enough to be able to get one going in a fire. I remember that was something that I remember growing up, if daddy ever told me and Jack to do it, we never quite did it as well as he did. That fireplace never got as hot as it did whenever he did those things. But if you've ever tried it with a piece of wet wood, what you'll find is that fire won't burn. But Elijah dumped water all over the altar. He dug a trench around it to the point that the scripture says that the water was ponded, and then he called upon God, and our God from heaven rained down his fire upon that altar there that day, which teaches us that God Almighty has power over elements. The one that stood in their midst that day was no normal man. He was Jesus, the Son of God. I tell you, the evidences that are set forth in the Gospel according to John, the first one is that this man had power over elements. The second we read is in John chapter 4. We read the Scripture says that the Lord must needs go through Samaria. The Scripture says specifically that there was a purpose behind his trip through this particular region, through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. There was something there in Samaria that represented something that was not present in every other place in Israel, and that is that there were half Gentile, half Jew people there. I tell you, the prophecy was beginning to be fulfilled whenever the Lord was going to take the kingdom from the Jews and give it unto the Gentiles, because he was about to show here that he was about to preach the gospel unto a Gentile, a half Gentile woman, a Samaritan woman. And the scripture records that he came into the well of Jacob, and that there came a woman, a Samaritan woman out of the city, that came into the well, and he asked her and begged of her that she would give him drink from the well in which she was drawing from. She was marveled that he even spoke to her. if that shows you the mindset of a lot of the Jews in that day, that she was marveled that he even spoke with her, which was an abomination in the eyes of Jews that day, that they would even speak unto a Samaritan woman. And yet he spoke unto her and said, "Woman, give me drink of this well that thou drawest out of." And he says, "If thou knewest who had requested this drink of thee, then he would have given unto thee living water," is what he told her. He preached the gospel unto her. He told her about a living water that will sustain her, because he also told her, he said that, "If thou drinkest of this well, of this living water that I'll give unto you, he that drinketh of it shall never thirst." They'll never thirst. He's telling her about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and once we're able to drink of it. You know, water throughout Scripture is compared to the gospel. As cool waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country, is what the Proverbs say. It's good news. Good news, even by interpretation, is gospel. It's cool waters to a thirsty soul. This drink will sustain us so that we'll never thirst if we'll be content with it. You know, the ones who become thirsty with it are the ones that are no longer content with that message. Godliness with contentment is great gain, is what the Scripture teaches us. And if we'll be content with the truth that God gives us and not try to alter it, not try to change it, it'll continue to quench our thirst throughout the days of our life. But the reason why I want to draw your attention to John chapter 4 is because he tells her, he says, "Go and fetch thy husband and bring him unto me." And she says, "I have no husband." He says, "Thou hast rightly said that thou hast no husband, because thou hast 5 husbands. And the man in which thou hast is not thy husband," is what the Lord said unto her. Can you imagine running into somebody and having them tell you about your past? And you know you've never met this person. You know you've never come into contact with them. But nevertheless, they tell you of things that you've done in the past. He said, "Thou hast 5 husbands, and the one in which thou currently hast is not thy husband." I tell you, that set her aback, did it not? She said, "Surely thou art a prophet," is what she says unto him. "Surely thou art a prophet." And I tell you, she's right. The Lord Jesus Christ was a prophet. He's a prophet, priest, and king. He's everything. He's an angel. He's a father. He's a mother. He's everything that we needed to be. But she recognized him that day as being a prophet. And I tell you, whenever that lady left that particular conversation, the Scripture says that she went back into the city. And she said, "Come see a man which told me all things that I've ever done. Come see a man which told me all things that I've ever done." Which teaches us that this man that stood in her midst that day was not just one that had power over elements. He's one that's omnipresent. He is everywhere present and nowhere absent. And only the Lord Himself can tell us things that we believe that nobody else knows, but He knows them about you and I. Think about that for just a second. Is that not a humbling thought? If you're thinking a thought right now, the Lord knows what that thought is. If you've thought a thought ever in your lifetime, our God in heaven knows every thought that you've ever had that's entered into your mind. I tell you what, as soon as you get high-minded and thinking that you're self-righteous, think for just a second that if you walked around with a billboard on your back that portrayed and displayed everything, every thought that came into your mind, just how righteous you would be in the eyes of others. I tell you, that'll teach us that the Lord's looking out after us. He knows what our thoughts are. The Scripture says that the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the sun, of the soul and the spirits, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows what we're thinking. You know, whenever the Lord approached those who opposed Him as He walked here in this earth, and as He lived His public ministry here in this world, the Scripture teaches us some 5 times that the Lord perceived. The Lord perceived their thoughts. The Lord perceived their thoughts. He would say something unto them, and they wouldn't even respond verbally. You know, if you remember, he mentioned unto them one time that they beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And his apostles thought, "He says this unto us because we have no bread and have no wine." The Scripture didn't say that they said it. It said that they thought it. But yet the Lord responded to their thought. The Lord knows our thoughts because He's everywhere present. There is nowhere in this world that our Lord does not have control, that our Lord does not have a say-so in what goes on. And it doesn't mean that His hands make everything come to pass, but there's nowhere where He can't intervene and change things because He's omnipresent. Many things, truly, that the Lord did in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. What things teach us that Jesus, this indeed is the Christ, that this one was not just any ordinary man, is that He had power over the elements, that He had, that He was omnipresent, which is what that account teaches us in John chapter 4. The third one is contained over in John chapter 5, next chapter over. The Scripture teaches us that the Lord says that after this, in John chapter 5, verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, the close of the previous chapter says that he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Now, the reason why I want to take mention of this is because you'll have some people who will try to disprove the Bible, who will take you to a map and show you that Cana, Judea of Galilee, is north of Jerusalem. North of Jerusalem. There's not a map around that doesn't record that this particular area. It's north of Jerusalem. And the next verse says, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So there are a lot of people who say, see, there's a mistake there. The Lord went south. He didn't go north. He didn't. By geography, he went south. By topography, he went up. There's not a mistake in it. Jerusalem was set upon a mount. Cana of Judea of Galilee was down in a valley. He went up according to topography, but he went south according to geography. There's not a mistake in this book. If there's ever something that we just can't fathom, it's just because we just ain't got there yet. And if you'll go back and you look at the maps, it'll plainly teach he went south, but he went up according to elevation. You know, whenever you travel around in this world, you don't just drive on the same plane everywhere. I know some people probably don't pay attention to that, but there's hills and valleys. If you go up to Tennessee from here, you're going to climb some maybe 250 feet before you get there, maybe even further before you get there, before you get to Chattanooga, Tennessee. You're climbing. And as you go down towards the coast of Savannah, guess what? You're going down. You're going down because Savannah's at sea level. You're going down several hundred feet before you get down there to those areas. But he says he went up to Jerusalem where was a pool of Bethesda. Scripture says that this place was called, this Jerusalem by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. We read here that there was laying around this pool a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. You know, sometimes we think we've got grounds to murmur and complain. But if we'll spend more time in this book, not only will we find the source of all our ailments, but we'll find that we ain't got that much to complain about. You got a man that's had an infirmity 38 years, and he's just waiting beside this pool until he sees a ripple in the water. And the Scripture goes on to say that the Lord asked him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And he says, "Yes, but they're beating me into the water." Can you imagine the thought of laying there and having to race into that water upon the seeing the ripple of the water? And you say, "Brother Will, do you think it was an angel that ripped the water and healed him?" Yeah, I do. I do. I can't explain it by our natural minds, but I want to tell you, I believe in the healing power of certain waters. We know that Warm Springs over in our part of the state is a place that people years ago that had polio went, and they found relief from that certain disease. I don't know how it works. I can't tell you how it works, but I believe that the Lord does work in those ways. And here I believe that there was a rippling of the water, and that the Lord had mercy on those that went into the water and that received relief from their infirmity. And the Scripture says that this man had an infirmity 38 years, and asked him, "Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be made whole?" It says in verse 7, "The impotent man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Rise, take up thy bed, and walk.'" The Scripture teaches us that there were many impotent folk around this pool of Bethesda, but the Lord had mercy on one. The Lord had mercy on one. There were many there. The Scripture says, "Where lay many impotent folk?" But the Scripture says that he looked upon this one man and said, "Rise up, take up thy bed, and walk." The third evidence that we have in the Word of God that teaches us that this man is indeed the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself, is that He's sovereign. Who is sovereign but God? No one is sovereign but God. It doesn't matter what you and I claim that we can do with our own. We still are not owed it, but God has what He has of His own. And who He bestows it unto is of Himself and of His will only. He is sovereign. And I tell you, this was evidence that this man that walked among them was indeed the Son of God Himself. Because there were many impotent folk there, but He chose one. Daniel chapter 4, I believe it's in the 35th verse, the scripture says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The Lord can do what he will with his own. And you and I are not to question it. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. You know, that's right in the face of the religion of this world for you to go and you say, and you say, tell folks that God does what he will with his own, and it doesn't mean that he's bound to bless everybody together. You know, that was one of the things, if you'll remember, over in Luke chapter 4, that caused the Jews such a stir. Whenever the Lord went in their midst and read from the scriptures that there were many widows in Israel during the days of Elijah, but save unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto a widow woman of Zarephath. He says, there were many there, but I sent Elijah to a Gentile. There were many lepers in Israel during the days of Elisha, but save unto none of them was Elisha sent, but unto a leper of Syria named Naaman. I tell you, the idea of a sovereign God is absolutely the opposite of the natural frame of mind that we have. But our Lord God Almighty is sovereign. And this brought forth evidence that this indeed was the Son of God, because he worked and he performed the sovereignty of his Father, which was in heaven. The third evidence that is given is that he's sovereign. God is sovereign. You know, I love to read here, and you see where there were many here of blind and halt and withered. The scripture refers to them as impotent. And I want to tell you, whenever you and I see that we're impotent in something, praise be unto God that we serve a God that's omnipotent. I tell you what can overcome the impotent folk is one who is omnipotent. And that is God Almighty. That is the one who was in their midst today. And the scripture says that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. I tell you, you know, one of the things that we have to make sure that we do in teaching what belief won't do is never diminish the power of what belief will do to the life of a child of God if they'll believe in Jesus as being the Son of God. There's a reason why people believe that they're born again at that time, is because they feel a change within them, you see. There's a reason why it's because they feel something different within them. And it's not that they all of a sudden have the life. It's that they're all of a sudden enjoying an abundant life of the Son of God blessing them. And they're having an opportunity to walk with Jesus Christ. Boy, what a blessing that is. What a blessing that is. I tell you, not only do we see here that the Lord has power over elements, that the Lord is omnipresent, that the Lord is sovereign here in the Gospel according to John. If we'll turn over one more book, what we'll see in John chapter 6 is that he's all sufficient. Is that he's all sufficient. It says in John chapter 6, that the Lord lifted up his eyes and he saw a great multitude following him, because they had seen the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And the scriptures comes on down in verse 5 that when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, that he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now I know I've said this before, but let me say it again to prove the point. When the Lord asks a question in this book, it is not for information. It is not because he does not know the answer. You and I ask questions because we don't know the answer. Now sometimes, some of the wisest men that I've ever studied scripture with, if I go to them to discuss the Word of God and ask them, what do you think about this verse? The smartest ones I've ever studied with don't just come out with an answer. They answer me back with a question. Because what are they doing? They want me to think a little bit more before they just give me an answer. You think about it just a little bit. And so what the Lord here is doing is showing his wisdom by asking a question unto them. As a matter of fact, the next verse tells us, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. He was doing this to prove Philip. He said, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? And I tell you, the apostle Philip answers and says unto him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. The scripture says that $2, you know, and back then that would have bought a lot of bread. It wouldn't be sufficient unto them. And that's all that we have. But it wouldn't be sufficient to feed this multitude that has come. But praise be unto the Lord that the one that was in their midst that day is not one that is bound by that $2 worth of bread. He is one that is all sufficient and can take care of each and every one of our needs, no matter what our earthly possessions are here in this world. He's all sufficient. Two penny worth of bread is not sufficient. But I tell you, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, the bread from heaven, is sufficient. He's all sufficient. The Apostle Paul says, thy grace is sufficient for thee. The Lord told him that. I tell you, do we not understand what that means this morning? That the grace of God is sufficient for us. And do we see what trials people weigh themselves down with and what works people weigh themselves down with by not resting and believing that God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. It doesn't mean that we don't have other things that we should do. But I want to tell you, in the eyes of Almighty God, for us to have a place in heaven one day, God's grace is sufficient for us. For you and I to go through the trials of this life, any other earthly blessings that we have are a sure help to get us through it, but God's grace is sufficient to get us through it. He is the one that is sufficient. He goes and He calls unto them these 5 loaves of bread and these 2 fishes. And the Scripture says that He fed those multitudes. If you go back to the Gospel according to Matthew, you'll read that there were several thousand, 5,000 besides women and children that were there. And He fed them with those multitudes, with those few pieces of bread and fish. And that the Scripture says that He took up, whenever it was done, 12 baskets full. I don't care what kind of fish you're catching. And I don't care what kind of bread you got. There's no way you're going to take up 12 baskets to take up 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. He gave, whenever they finished, He had more than what they had whenever they started, because He is the one that is all sufficient. These works were given unto them to witness, to know that this was indeed Jesus, the Son of God, in their presence this day. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. I tell you what, the Lord did plenty of things here on this earth. That those that were here that didn't believe Him, it wasn't because they lacked signs, it's because they weren't willing to follow the signs. I tell you, there's been a lot of people who've seen the truth of the gospel church here in this world. And every time they've seen the manifest blessings of God amongst the people, every time they've rested in the gospel message, every time they've rejoiced in what the Lord has done for them, it's still not enough. They still need to see more. Show me. I understand. But I want to tell you, at some stage, it's not just about showing you more. It's about you recognize what God's already shown. It's about recognizing what God's already shown. You know, as we see here, that the Lord is showing us that He has power over the elements. He's omnipresent. The Scripture teaches us that He's sovereign. He's all sufficient. That's 4. If we go on down in the same chapter, in chapter 6, what we'll read is that this man that was in their midst, he had power over nature. He had power over nature. The Scripture says that upon feeding this multitude, that he perceiving that they would take Him apart to make Him a king, He went up into a mount Himself alone, but His disciples went and crossed the sea. Starts in verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone. And when He did, His disciples went into a ship and went over the sea towards Capernaum. Now, you'll remember that this particular event is recorded in two other books of the New Testament. It's recorded in Mark chapter 6, and it's also recorded over in Matthew chapter 14. You know, one of the things that you'll remember from the account in Matthew chapter 14 is this is the account of the Apostle Peter walking on water. It's the same account that what takes place here. It's not recorded here as well, but it's the same place in history, if you will, is where you are right here in John chapter 6. But what you'll read is that the Lord came and that He walked upon that water. And they perceiving that He was a spirit, cried out unto Him. And if you go back to the 6th chapter of the book of Mark in the 51st verse, what you'll read is that immediately when the Lord came upon that ship, that the winds ceased. The winds ceased. You know, I remember about, it's been about 16 months ago now, January of 2013, a tornado came through Adairsville. By the way, the crow flies, it missed our house by about a mile and a half, by the way, the crow flies. And it was a rough one, if you'll remember. It left a lot of damage in its path. If you remember about 3 years ago, April of 2011, one came across right here where we're sitting. Literally. Or where I'm standing and where you're sitting. Literally. There used to be a pine tree stood here in the middle of this pasture right here about where we're standing. And it was gone. Came swept across that hill, cut up the side of that hill. If there's ever been a display of the power of the storms of this world, a tornado, a display it, will it not? I want to tell you that, you know, it's just amazing the things that it can destruct in its path. And I remember in January of 2013, I was at work and I was in a meeting. And my boss came down here and he said, "You need to go home." I wasn't there by the... I knew that there was stormy that day. I didn't know how... Well, I didn't know for sure that it was coming towards my house because I wouldn't even been there. But I knew it was stormy. And he came in and said, you need to go home. And I got in my car and I started home. Started calling my wife. Couldn't get her. Of course, as you can imagine, when a tornado comes through, you ain't got any cell service. Makes you wonder whether or not you ought to keep some of them landlines that none of us keep anymore to just have cell service. But I don't even know if the landlines themselves would have worked the way that that one knocked down every power pole in it. But Allison told me that she took the kids down in the basement. And that our oldest, and some of you heard me tell this story, but maybe some of you haven't. And that whenever they got down in the basement, that to calm the children, they sang hymns. And whenever they finished singing hymns, my oldest was still scared. And he told Allison to sit still and listen. And he said he could hear people sing. He said, "I can hear people sing." And you say, "What do you think he heard?" I think he heard angels singing. I think he heard people singing. And that, what that shows us is that the Lord, who has power over all nature, can bring comfort at a time that nothing else in this world will comfort. You know, I'd love to have been there. And I'd like to hope to think that they would have been a little bit more relaxed if I would have been there, if Daddy would have been at the house. But even in my absence, God Almighty, the one who has power over nature in this world, can bring comfort unto us. Do we not believe this morning that the Lord has power over the nature of tornadoes? And say, no, it does not mean that every time that one comes and he destroys something with it, that it's him causing the destruction. Sometimes it's him suffering things to come to pass. But if we'll pray unto him, he has power over nature. Immediately the wind ceased and they were upon dry land. They were upon dry land. I tell you, we serve a God that has power over nature. And the one that was in their midst that day was not just a normal man. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I tell you, the Lord has power over the nature. You know, whenever I go back and I read those Old Testament stories of destruction, we read of destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. People have dug up those cities. Archaeologists have dug up those cities and they say it was a volcano. And I'm not willing to concede that it wasn't. But if it was a volcano, it was because God brought about the eruption of that volcano to destroy that city, because it was His judgment against that city. Whenever I read about the destruction of the family of Achan, that the earth opened and swallowed them up, and they say that was just an earthquake. I'm sure it was just an earthquake, but it was because the Lord opened that earth up and swallowed that family up for their disobedience. And I tell you, child of God, today we serve a God that has power over nature. Not only does Scripture teach us that God has power over elements, and that He's omnipresent, that He's sovereign, and that He's all-sufficient, and that He has power over nature. There's other miracles. Two more. It says over in the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to John that there was something that was done here that had never been done before. Read with me over in verse 32 of John chapter 9. For the Scripture says that since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Since the world began, there was something that this man did that had never been done before. And that was that he gave a blind man sight. You know, a lot of people read the beginning of this particular chapter. And read with me the first 4 verses. We have time before we go through these last 2. It says, "And Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." There's 2 things that you and I should leave those series of verses understanding. And the first one is that the Lord is not saying that He caused this child to be blind to bring forth His glory. It's very important that we understand that. The Scripture says that neither was it his parents that sinned, that had been born blind, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You know, when a lot of us are born of our mother's womb, we're given sight by God right then. We're given it right then. You know, one of the first things I remember about little John Nathan when he was born is seeing them, you know, them heavy blinks he had. He had sight immediately. That light had an effect on him. You could tell, even though they'll drag you through every test, aggravating test at the hospital before you leave to make sure they see and hear. And I keep asking Allison, as we go through this, whenever we're ready to go home, what are they going to do if something's not right? We're still going to have to go home and bring him back. Why don't they let us go home and then come back later on? I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to take my child and my family home. But they'll drag you through those tests and check everything. And I'm glad we have the technology to do it. But I'm ready to go home sometimes after my wife and child haven't been home for about two or three days. But it's not that the Lord caused him to be blind upon his birth. It's just that the Lord didn't give him sight at his birth, that the Lord may give him sight at this day and time. So what you and I should see is that not that God made him blind, it's just that God waited to give him sight. That's the way that we were, that God waited until this day to give him sight so that the works of God may be manifest and they would know that this indeed was Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life through his name. He gave him sight, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came to him because he healed him on a Sabbath day. And they came and they charged him as saying, "This indeed, this man that you claimed has healed you is a sinner." And that man said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I know not. But I know that whereas I was blind, but now I see," is that we see that Jesus has power over blindness. Only the Lord has power over blindness. Only the Lord is able to bless a man that was once blinded to the truths of this word to be able to open their eyes and to be able to see the truths contained therein. Only the Lord has that power. It doesn't matter how eloquent a man is of speech. It doesn't matter how good a preacher that he is. Except the Lord anoint the eyes of the ones that hear, they will not hear and see the blessed truth of this particular word. It takes one who has power over blindness. John the Baptist sent the messengers unto the Lord and said, "Art thou he, or shall we ask for another?" And the Lord responded and said to him, "You go tell him that the blind see, that the deaf hear, that the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." He said, "You go tell him that the blind see." Man, I tell you what, it doesn't matter how many TV preachers do this, you know, whatever it is that they do to try to make people believe that they're making people who have once been blind see. I tell you, even if one of them was blessed to be able to do it, it was not them that did it. It was the Lord God Almighty who has power over blindness. He has power over blindness. I tell you, the Lord didn't leave a secret. He didn't just come and live and die and ascend and be raised again the third day. He did a lot of things while he was here. And these things are written that we might believe who he is. You know, whenever we see these marvelous works that he's done, why should we ever question whenever he tells us promises such as, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." If we see that he's able to do these miracles, why should we ever question any of the other promises that are contained in this word? We shouldn't. He's left a lot here for you and I to rest in, and you and I to see that indeed this is the Christ, the Son of God. That's six. He has power over elements. He has. He's omnipresent. He's sovereign. He's all sufficient. He has power over nature. He has power over blindness. Last one. John chapter 11. And if you're a Bible reader, you know where I'm going with this. Last one. Not the least by which, but the last one. John chapter 11 tells us that there was a man named Lazarus who the scripture says that this man's sisters, Mary and Martha, describe their brother Lazarus as him whom the Lord loved. "He who thou lovest is sick." You know, that shows me that the Lord had spent some time with his family. "He who thou lovest is sick." You know, we read then that the Lord, he dwelt 2 days at the place where he was, at the current place in which he stood. He dwelt for 2 days after having received information that Lazarus was sick unto death. He dwelt 2 days. You know, you and I, if we rush our loved one to the hospital, don't we get frustrated if any kind of stall hits in getting the care that we need? You know, we immediately, you know, I've been guilty of looking around and saying, I know, looking around here, that they're not as sick as mine is, that I'm in here with. I don't care what number we are in line. I know what the need is of mine right now. I know his need right now. But he dwelt 2 days where he was after being told that this one was sick, that Lazarus was sick. And he told his disciples that they needed to go to Bethany, that our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of his sleep. Verse 12, then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but that they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. You know, God provides accounts of things in Scripture for us to be able to know that the words that are taken in Scripture have to be, that the words that are interpreted from Scripture have to be taken in the context in which they're given. He's plainly taught us here that there's two contexts of sleep, one being rest, the other being death. What is the context? 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is probably the best place to go to see where this is taught the most clearly, is that that there's a context to take the word sleep in, and it's imperative that we take it the right way to understand what the Lord is teaching. He's teaching here that Lazarus has indeed died. And he came into the city of Bethany and came to Mary and Martha. That Martha came and she ran to the Lord and she charged him and said that if thou hadst been here, he wouldn't have died. If thou would have been here, he wouldn't have died. But the Lord had already said that the sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. He intentionally waited 2 days so that Lazarus would die and so that he could go and manifest who he was in the presence of his disciples. You know, there's some things that as we read through here and as we see the things that the Lord did, I guess I can kind of see their angle, if you will, of still being in question. But whenever I read this one, I want to tell you, I don't know how in the world those apostles could still be in question. The fact that they saw what was about to take place and saw what the Lord did, it shows us that our heart is indeed affected by this world that we live in. That we can see what the Lord is about to do to this particular man. In this case, the Scripture says that he had been dead 4 days. And that they came to the tomb of Lazarus and he told them, he said, remove the stone. And even those sisters of this particular man said, behold, he'd been dead 4 days. He stinketh. 4 days. There was a reason why the delay was there. It's because you had to ensure that nobody could make the charge that this particular man had just been wrapped up alive. No, he had been wrapped up dead and been concealed in the tomb for 4 days. And he says unto Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth out of that grave alive. Alive. You know, whenever I see that and I see that the Lord healed the son of the widow of Nain, whenever I see that the Lord not just healed him, when I see that the Lord brought back to life the son of the widow of Nain, whenever I see that the Lord healed the young girl in Jairus' daughter in Matthew and Mark chapter 5, what I read is that the Lord has power over death. He has power over death. You know, a lot of these things that we've gone through here today, a lot of young children can look and say, well, you know, you think about sufficiency. And you think about a child that's never gone without. They can look at their parents and say, my parents have made sure that they're sufficient enough to keep me. Maybe it's not the Lord. Maybe it's just my parents. You see what I'm getting at? There's some things. There's some of these that you look at and some of them could say, well, is it indeed the Lord or is it just a human? But not this one. This one kind of seals the deal, if you will. This one seals the deal. It's death. And there's only one that has power over death. And that is the Lord God Almighty. And it is the very one that was in their presence there that day. He spoke, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth out of that grave. I've heard the preacher say, and you know you've heard it too. I like the saying, I'm not quite sure I agree with it completely, but I like the saying, the reason why he had to say Lazarus come forth, and not just say come forth, is because if he just would have said come forth, that every dead body in that cemetery would have come forth. Now you and I know that the Lord doesn't have to say a name to be able to accomplish what he wants to do, but I like the point that it makes, and that is that the Lord didn't just bring Lazarus back to life as something that is not a picture of greater things further on. The Lord himself is going to bring us all back to life one day. He's going to bring us all back to life one day. If we're still walking this earth when the Lord returns out of those clouds, every loved one that you've ever put in this ground and that you've ever shed a tear over here in this world, you'll be united with them again in the same very flesh that they existed in here in this world. The Lord is going to bring them back to life. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord is going to, He's going to raise that body. The Scripture says, O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? Praise be unto the Lord who has given us the victory through Jesus Christ. It's a victory over death. The Lord has power over death. I tell you, there's a reason why these things are written. You know, the Scripture refers in Hebrews chapter 2 that we ought to take the more earnest heed to the things in which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. That's one thing, to not take earnest heed to the things in which you've heard preached and that you know are true. But I want to tell you, we ought to take the more earnest heed to the things in which we have read, the things in which are contained in this book, so that believing, we may have life through His name. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I came that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. More abundantly. You know, this world desires and tells you and whispers in your ear that what it's got is better for you. What it's got will bring you more joy. But I want to tell you, this book and Jesus Christ will give you joy. It'll give you abundant joy. And that's exactly what the Apostle John was writing about whenever he was inspired by God. Whenever the Lord literally breathed it through him to write unto us these seven things that manifest that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. I thank you for your kind, sweet attention this morning.
Songs of praise the angels sing, heaven with hallelujahs ring. When Jehovah's work begun, when He spake and did, was done. Songs of praise of Rejoice, learning.